at times when it would be almost suggested that certain texts are chosen because of certain circumstances or situations that one may find him or herself or a congregation in. I want to suggest to you this morning that the text was not chosen in the sense of people are going through difficult times, so we need a text to deal with it. We are at this point in our study of the Gospel of Mark just where we are. And I invite your attention to Mark chapter 6, Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 52. Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 52. And immediately, he, speaking of Christ, made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side of Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the multitude away. And after bidding them farewell, he departed to the mountain to pray. And when it was evening, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on land. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were frightened. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." I have not seen the movie Titanic. I've heard a number of things about it, listened to the news and read certain things concerning the worthiness of this movie or whatever the case might be. But I'm told that there is a scene in Titanic that is a very wrenching emotional scene. I've listened to people and talked to people who said that at the end of the movie, when they saw all the bodies floating, all kinds of emotions welled up in them. And they asked themselves certain questions. And one skeptic, hearing about this scene, made the statement that it is scenes like those that give support to skepticism, especially the skepticism of God and of life. For if there is a God, and he is a good God, then why do people suffer in ways that it is extremely impossible for any human being in his right mind to observe and not to ask certain questions? The fact is, my friends, that we cannot explain everything about every experience in life. We do know that it is not true that if you are a Christian, you escape difficulties. I spent about 2.5 days looking into some of the claims of those who claim to be faith healers. And I feel personally, talking personally now, that it was almost blasphemous, some of the things that were said concerning people who suffer. And this morning, for the time allotted, we want to look at this with the title of a message, Pavement, the Pavement that Jesus Uses, the Pavement that He Uses. I want to begin this morning's message with what I call the myth about Christian distress, the myth. It is a myth. It isn't true that you, if you are a Christian, you do not suffer. That is not biblical. That is not even logical. God intends, this is what someone said, God intends for every believer to live completely free from all sickness or from sickness and diseases. It is up to you and it is up to me whether we will be free from those things or not. God intends. Now, my friends, that kind of a statement flies up in the reality, not only of life, but in the teachings of Scripture. Briefly, I want to share with you what I call the biblical experience that rejects that statement. The biblical experience that rejects that statement or statement of the kind. In Ruth, the book of Ruth, chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, I call this the scene of a family, a famine, and three funerals. A family, the family of Elimelech. Elimelech, early in the morning to use a word like that. A famine that came upon the land that no one could explain. Elimelech takes his wife and his two sons, and they move out of Bethlehem, which, by the way, the word Bethlehem means house of bread. And he took them out, and he went into another place. He went to Moab. And while he was there, he died. And his two sons who had married two Moabites died. And one of the interesting things in our text, verse 5 of Ruth chapter 1, the King James translation has it that Naomi was left all alone. The New American Standard Version says she was bereft. Literally, the word is that she was swollen. The idea of the word is that she was left full of negative emotions because of the experience she went through. Here is a biblical experience that said, godly people faced a famine, and godly people faced funerals one after the other. Because of God's goodness, there is no way that a good God would allow the people of God to go through such an experience. I want you to just take one little brief safari with me to Psalm 105, and I will not be able to do everything with this. I will have to leave some of it to your own experience at home reading the scriptures. Psalm 105, verses 16 to 19. Psalm 105, 16 to 19. And he, God, he called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold. They afflicted him. He himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The word of the Lord tested Joseph, who was sold by his brothers, who was put in a well, who was put in prison. And my friends, I read from Psalm 105 that God called for the experience. Biblical experience rejects the notion that God wants all his children to live free from any kind of difficulties, no matter what they might be. A lot more can be said, but I think it speaks for itself. Listen to what the text says. He made his disciples get in a boat and go across the other side. He knew what was about to come. He sent them. They were in the line of obedience when they experienced the storm. It isn't true that storms only come to those who deserve it. It isn't true. And so the biblical experience rejects the statement that God wants all his children to be free from sicknesses and disease. I cannot explain it all, but I do know that the scripture rejects that notion. Secondly, the biblical explanation refutes it. The biblical explanation refutes it. Go back again to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. We look at verses 1 to 3. Deuteronomy 8, 1 to 3. God's gracious dealings, this is called. All the commandments that I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in the land and possess it, which the Lord swore to give to your fathers. Verse 2. And you will remember all the ways in which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness. the wilderness, a time of trial, a time of distress, 40 years that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you will keep his commandment or not. And he humbled you and let you be hungry and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did you, your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone. It was the same argument that the devil brought to the Lord in the wilderness. If you are the Son of God, you shouldn't starve. Turn these stones into bread. And Jesus responded that there is a higher meal that one can have than mere physical meal. And the meal is to understand the purpose of God as we journey through this life. And my meat, said Jesus, is to do that will. To suggest that God keeps every believer from suffering is to fly in the face of the Almighty when the Scripture tells us he led them in the wilderness. Do you recall, my friends, what happened after Jesus was baptized? After Jesus was baptized, Mark tells us that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Spirit drove him, led him in there to be tempted by the devil. Look, if you please, in Psalm 136. The Scripture's refuting that kind of a statement. Psalm 136, thanks be to God for his goodness to Israel, is the heading my Bible has. Look at verse 16. Psalm 136, 16. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his loving kindness is everlasting. A loving, kind God, a good God, in whom there is no evil nor appreciation for it. That God led his people through the wilderness. Nevertheless, they suffered difficulties. Let me quickly go to the greatness of God prevents it. This is the statement that some will make. The goodness of God precludes it. God could never do that because he's good, but the greatness of God prevents it. Matthew 26, verses 51 to 53. Matthew 26, 51 to 53. And again, I will just have to briefly deal with this. Matthew 26. Perhaps verse 50. And Jesus said to them, friend, do what you have come for. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut his ear off. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who will take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, the sovereign God, the glorious and great God, the powerful God? Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled? It must happen this way. The power of God. Jesus said at the point of his arrest that power was available to him. In glory was the sovereign God watching all the affairs of men. And in spite of the fact, my friends, that God is all-powerful, he did not prevent his Son from going through the sufferings he went through. Peter, who was the one who cut the ear off, understood this. For later on, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, Peter will write this. For hereunto you were also called, because Jesus died, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. As Jesus went through the periods of sufferings, Peter, who understood this, said, he has left us an example that we should follow in his step. We discover, my friends, that God's greatness does not prevent us from difficulties. We shall see in a moment that instead of preventing us from difficulties, it preserves us in difficulties. Secondly, let's look at the mystery in Christian distress. The mystery, the myth we have seen that God's people do face difficulties. That Elisha did die from a sickness. And he was one that did more miracles in the Old Testament than any other, yet he died from an illness. God was not absent from his life. One of my favorite hymn writer is William Cooper. And he's written some great, great hymns. William Cooper is the author of the words, "God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and he rides upon the storm." That man suffered from depression all his Christian life. Cooper got so depressed at times that he literally tried to take his life on two or three occasions. And each time he tried, there was a wonderful intervention of God that prevented him from taking his own life. There's a mystery in the distress of Christians, and we see it in our text. Four things that I see in this text that tells me that there's a mystery of it. First, there is the divine awareness. The divine awareness. Go back to the text, please, of Mark chapter 6 and look at verses 47 and 48. "And when it was evening, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on land, and seeing them, he saw them toiling." Literally, he saw them being tormented. If we had time, we could develop, my friends, a sense that even this present moment, just as in the physical sense, Jesus saw the disciples toiling when he was here on earth. Even so, in glory, where he ever lives to intercede for us, he sees our toiling. He sees the tumult in our lives. He saw, my friends, the agony of the disciples as they were straining at the oars. He was aware of it. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, he said, "I am aware of the afflictions of the people. I am aware of it." Job chapter 23, verse 10, "But he knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." He knows. Listen. God, my friends, loves us too much to leave our lives to chance. God knows too much about you and me to leave us to the winds. He saw the affliction. He heard the cries. He saw the tears. He's always aware of it. And the mystery of it is that God is aware of our suffering. He is aware of our pains. He is aware of our sufferings. And there are times, my friends, in the midst of this awareness, he seems to be silent. He seems to be silent. And we hear from the psalmist again in Psalm 121, "He who keeps Israel never slumbers, he never sleeps." Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 says, "My ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." You cannot begin to look at the natural and truly penetrate the supernatural. You cannot see God, my friends, working in the natural. You have to go far beyond that to see it. And the awareness of God is a mystery. The hymn writer caught this when he wrote, "I am not skilled to understand what God hath willed, what God hath done. I only know at his right hand is one who is my Savior." I can't explain it. The awareness of it. Friday night I stood at the bedside of Sharon McIntyre. She has developed some kind of hepatitis. Downstairs was her mother. Downstairs, she was going in and out of consciousness. I prayed with Sharon. From there, I went over to ICU, and in there was Harvey and Rosemary. And downstairs was Mrs. Lodge. And as I walked through the corridors of Markham Stouffville Hospital, the absolute sense of the helplessness of human beings came upon me. Here was a daughter who loves her parents. Her mother is downstairs, suffering, can hardly speak, a tube in her throat. There was a man whose wife stood at the foot of his bed, doing all she can to comfort him and to share with him. My friends, God was aware of it beyond my ability to understand that. But I confess to you that I could not understand, as we prayed and prayed and prayed, why is it that it just seems to keep on keeping on? Why? One of my favorite men is Joseph Bailey. In his lifetime, before he was 60, he lost 3 of his children to death. 3 of them. How can you explain that? God is aware. He saw them being tormented. That's a mystery. But the second mystery I see is the divine approach. The divine approach. Verse 48. He came to them walking on the sea. The title of this message was taken from the words of G. Campbell Morgan. And Campbell Morgan puts it this way, and I quote, "The waters were storm-tossed even for Jesus. But the very storm-tossed waves constituted the pavement for his victorious footsteps." Did you notice that? That the very thing that was tormenting the disciples is the very thing that Jesus used to come to them. The very, as Cooper puts it another way, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are full with mercy and shall burst upon your head." But we can't stand clouds. We can't stand storms. You, my friends, I'm not looking for sympathy. I called my sister last night, and I've been trying to get in touch with my mom, and I couldn't reach her, and I got a little bit concerned because I don't know whether she's alone in her apartment or whether she's outside sitting down with some friends. And so I reached my sister, and she said, "Did you hear?" And I said, "Hear what?" She said, Mom was someplace, and a woman walked up to her and sprayed my mother with some stuff so that she lost her consciousness for a few minutes and led my mother to the bank and had my mom, I don't know how much money, was taken out of her account. This was last night. And you want to say, oh, where? And you know what? I'll get in touch with mom tonight because I couldn't reach her last night. When I call her today, you know what the first thing she will say to me? "Winston got it good." That's the first thing she will say. Because, my friends, the very thing that we dread becomes the pavement for Jesus Christ to come to us, either by his word. Would you allow me? I was talking to Rosemary. And Rosemary, that's Harvey's wife, got the word of what was happening to her husband. And she was walking down the corridor at Markham Stouffville Hospital. I was about to come later on. And she said, one of the elders came at the very time when she was at the lowest with the experience of what the doctors had just said. The divine approach, there's a mystery about it. God makes everything beautiful in his time. And so Jesus comes on water. You know why this encourages me, friends? Turn, if you please, to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49. And look at verse 16. Isaiah 49:16. Behold, says the Lord, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Isaiah 49:16. Your walls are continually before me. You are engraved upon my hands. Your life is continually. There's never a moment that your life is not before me. What does that mean then, friends? It means that I cannot experience anything in my life, no storm, no distress, but that I am intricately related, kept by, secured in the God who has my name written on his hands. Never a time, no matter what the situation is. Listen to how he puts it in Isaiah chapter 43. I love this. It didn't say if you pass through the waters. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched. You notice he said when you go through, not if you go through. And I was trying to think about the difference between the sea and the river. The river pulls you. The sea overtakes you. And he says, when you are overtaken and when you're pulled, you will not be destroyed. Your distress is not your death. I would have despaired, said the psalmist, I would have despaired if I did not believe to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. There's a divine awareness. That's a mystery. But verse 48 gives us what I call the divine ambiguity. There's a divine ambiguity. Look at verse 48. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them at about the fourth watch of the night. It's about between 3 and 6 in the morning. And he intended to pass by them. Those little words have caused no end of difficulties for Christians and theologians alike. I want to just say something. The text does not say he intended to pass them by. It said he intended to pass by them. It is quite different, my friends, than pass them by. What is meant by it? The word pass is made up of two very interesting Greek words. One means by, near, to come. So he was going to, in fact, look at the text again. You have an idea of it at the beginning of the verse. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was contrary to them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. And he intended to pass by them. Now please trust me. You can check it for yourselves. In Exodus chapter 33, verses 22 and 23, and Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 and 6, an understanding of this word is given. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses asked God, show me your glory. God said to Moses, no one can see my glory and live, but I will take you and put you in the cleft of a rock, and I will pass by you, and you shall see my backside. In Exodus 34, the same thing is happening. And God said to Moses, I will pass by you, and you will get to know who I am. What Jesus was saying to the disciples, my friends, that in passing by them, he was going to reveal something of himself to them. He wasn't going to pass them by. He was coming to them. Now look at it, if you please. How did he come to them? He came to them walking on the sea, the storm, the vicious storm that was about to threaten their lives. He walked on that storm to them. They were frightened. And rightly so. I think I would have been too. But think of it. If Jesus can walk on the storm, it means that he has control of the storm. And what he wanted to show them by walking by them on the storm is that they might see that he is the master of all storms. That's the revelation he wanted them to see. Do you want to see how that is true, friends? Look at the last verse, what I call the divine advice. Look at the last verse of our text, verse 40 of 52. For they had not gained any insight, my translation says, from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was dull. That's a better translation of the word hardened. Dull. Be of good cheer, he said, right on top of the storm. It is I. Do you remember what I did with the loaves and the fish? Do you remember who made the difference for the loaves and the fish? I did. Now, if I make the difference between starvation and supplying plenty, do you see that the eye of the loaves and the fish is the eye of the storms of life? That's what Jesus wanted them to learn. He intended to pass by them that they might get to see something of the majestic glory and greatness and goodness of God to take storms and make the storms of life a pavement by which he comes to us. Do you think, my friends, that is far-fetched? Two incidences and I close. Just a summary of this. Malcolm Muggeridge said this, contrary to what might be expected, I look back on the experiences that seems especially desolating and painful. I now look back on them with particular satisfaction. I'll jump. I say that if it were possible to eliminate affliction from our earthly existence by means of some drug or medical mumbo-jumbo, the result would make life so banal, B-A-N-A-L. I didn't ask Joan to type this, I wrote it out, and that's dangerous. And trivial to be endured. This, of course, is what the cross signifies, and it is the cross more than anything else that has called me inexorably to Christ. The very thing that might be an offense to some, the very thing by which God comes to us. In 1871, a great fire destroyed most of the city of Chicago. Living in Chicago at that time was one Horatio Spafford. He had invested quite a bit in real estate and he lost everything at that time. In 1873, he lost his only son. And after the fire of 1873, Spafford decided that it might be wise to send his wife away on a trip to England. As they made their way across the Atlantic, there was a terrible storm. His wife and his four daughters were on that ship. The ship went down, and after a period of time, Spafford received a telegram from his wife, alive but alone. The four girls had been capsized in the storm. Spafford took the next ship to where his wife was in Wales at the time. And I don't know how true it is, but tradition has it that as he made his way toward the place where the ship had made a watery graves of his four beautiful daughters, he penned the words with which we end the service this morning. Number 321. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. The myth of Christian distress, but the mystery, my friends, the mystery is that we have one who is aware. We have one who approaches. We have this wonderful God that gives to us this ambiguity. We shall come and we shall make ourselves known to them. And then we have the God who advises us, be of good cheer. If I could take care of the physical hunger of people, I can take care of the storms of life. Let's remember Horatius Spafford as we sing this closing song.